Good morning. I'd have you turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 57 today. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57. I might remind you, as we're really getting close to the time when the world celebrates the Christmas time of Christ's birth. It was years ago. I can't remember if it was just last year or the year before. When we were at Easter time, that we had an interesting sermon during that time. You might have thought I'd be preaching about an Easter topic, but we actually took Christ's birth from Matthew when we talked about Jesus had been born for the purpose of dying. An interesting topic at Easter to talk about Christ's birth. Well, we're about at Christmas time, and we're going to come in God's providence remarkably to Christ's resurrection, exactly, on the time of the Lord's Day before Christmas. But let's read now of Christ's burial. One of the most crucial points of the necessity of Christ completing his work was for him truly to die, to truly be buried, and then, of course, to rise again. But let's begin in verse 57. Hear now God's word. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Coming to the end of Matthew here. The last point we made in the sermon last Lord's Day, when we were talking about those indications that Christ's work was completed on the cross, what were the things that showed that? We saw earthquakes, we saw all kinds of things, the darkness, the great darkness that came. But the last thing we talked about was the work of the Holy Spirit in remarkable ways, that he began to transform hearts that were hardened hearts. And we had a couple of different examples that we looked at. We look at the life of the centurion who stood at the foot of the cross, a man who was actually instrumental in putting Jesus physically to death, who at the end here, as he yielded up his spirit, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Here's a transformation by the work of the Holy Spirit. We also looked at briefly just the lives of the priests who had been ministering in the temple. And we saw in the book of Acts how it talks about many of those priests had given their lives to Jesus as well. Hard hearts who had been transformed. But Matthew doesn't stop there. He keeps talking about those whose lives have been transformed and who are changed. And the one he now talks about here is Joseph of Arimathea. John's gospel, and I'm going to throw in an extra here because John's gospel does this. He talks about one more. He talks about Nicodemus as well. Both of these men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, come together at the end here to do something with Christ's body. Mark and Luke's gospel tell us that Joseph was one of those men, remarkably, if I'm talking about hard hearts, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish leadership council that was instrumental in putting Jesus to death. Those who had labored so hard throughout Jesus' ministry to kill him, to put him to death. Yet Luke says something interesting. Gospel of Luke tells us a little bit more. We put all the gospel accounts together and we learn that Joseph of Arimathea, and I'm quoting here, he was a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision. Which means that you have a member of that Sanhedrin, that Jewish council, who refuses to agree and to send Jesus to his death. He did not vote in that way. Mark tells us that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom. And we have to think a little bit what that means. We've been talking about the meaning of the kingdom for some time. What does Joseph waiting for the kingdom mean? But something has to be deduced as you read through these passages in the various gospel accounts. is that up to this point, Joseph has been doing all of this, believing in his faith and his wrestling. He's been doing it quietly. He's not been publicly revealing that to anyone else, not certainly to those who are on the Jewish council. He's keeping it hidden from the public. And what's true also is we learn from the story of Nicodemus that Nicodemus was also one who was trying to keep it hidden. John chapter 3, you remember that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night for fear of the Jews. He doesn't want to reveal that he is one of those. Well, interestingly enough, Nicodemus is called a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. Likely, that means he's also on the Sanhedrin. He, too, is another member of that Jewish council who is trying to put Jesus to death. Now, imagine this. Some of the hardest hearts of those two men. Hard hearts of those men who had wished more than anything else to put Jesus to death. God has, in his timing, worked out in their hearts to bring them to faith, to convert their hearts, to see their lives change. So that brings us some encouragement for those of you who've been praying for some people with hard hearts. God does remarkable things. John's gospel tells us that up to this point, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, and I'm quoting, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Likewise, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and it says, for fear of the Jews. It's the same phrase. Fear to make your faith public for fear of what it might do. Is it any wonder, given what we know about these Sanhedrin and what they were willing to do to those who were believers, what they did, in fact, to Jesus, if they were willing to put Jesus to death and do what they did to him, how could they not also be willing to do that to those who professed faith in him? And certainly if he was a convert or a traitor within their own ranks, would they not bring that kind of thing? So Joseph and Nicodemus, we can understand that they would want to, in a sense, feel persecuted, would want to do that quietly, keep their faith hidden. They were secret comrades in Christ. It's even possible that at first maybe they didn't even realize that each other were believers within that council. Maybe they didn't know that at first. They just secretly had come to faith in Christ. But trying to keep a relationship with Christ secret is ultimately not possible. It's not possible. And we're going to see why. As we look at our theme today, we can't help but see that trying to keep that relationship a secret is actually a subtle attempt to control our relationship with Jesus, to be the one who's in control of the relationship, to in fact be Lord of the relationship. But again, that's not possible. Consider a silly illustration. Imagine a very, very popular and a very beautiful cheerleader in a school. Secretly, she falls in love with one of the geeks from the chess club. She doesn't really want to have done so, but she can't help it. She falls in love with him. She's a bit embarrassed. In fact, she doesn't want to let anybody else know. She likes him so much, and yet she's fearful. What are the other people going to say? What are the other cheerleaders going to say? What is anybody else going to say? Certainly, it's going to impact her reputation. Well, the problem is that relationships are two-sided things. And the very instant that the geek learns that she likes him, what's he going to do? Well, he runs to all his buddies, and he tells everybody in the school, she likes me. She likes me, you see. He goes and tells it, broadcasts it to the whole world. Now, don't try to make too much of my comparison with the illustration here to our relationship to Christ. Don't take the analogy and run too far with it. My simple point is this, that relationships are two-sided things. And while one party may wish to keep things rather silent, the other party has a tremendous say in the matter. Certainly in our relationship with Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. And his desire is that we boldly proclaim our relationship to other people without fear. As Lord, he has not only the right to demand that that be the case in the relationship, but he also is in a position to make it happen in our hearts. And he certainly does that in his relationship with Joseph and what he does with Nicodemus. Those men who had privately sought to keep things secret, to keep it hidden, they now find that they can't do so any longer. They're trying to keep their faith that God had initiated in their hearts secret, something God had done in their lives, contained and secret without it ever being made known to those around them. And yet, it's not unlike trying to keep Jesus in the tomb that we're going to see in just a moment, these attempts to contain Jesus. But prior to Jesus' death, both of these men were very fearful men. They were fearful of what the Jews might do. They were timid, but God has the main say in this relationship, having initiated it, and ultimately, it could not be kept a secret. He would so overwhelm these men in their hearts with his grace. So overwhelm them with his love that their fears would melt away and a new boldness, a new courage would come forth in their hearts. Their relationship was with Jesus. And Jesus himself had said to his disciples at one point, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It cannot be hidden." He also said to them, "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed. You put it on a stand so that those who enter may see it." See, when you stop to consider that this is God we're talking about here, Jesus himself who lit this lamp in Joseph's life, never intended to have that light covered up. That's not something he does. He desired that Joseph's light would be seen. Indeed, God's light, once it's lit, cannot be kept under a jar for very long. The Spirit effectually works God's will in our hearts, and he did that in these men's lives. So it is that in time, God's Spirit so impresses Joseph, it so impresses Nicodemus, that their light was taken from under that jar and it begins to be put out publicly, out on a lampstand. In this case, it's the highest lampstand because you can't not notice this. You can't not notice what they're doing here. Now that they've seen Christ's sacrifice on their behalf, these men who were formerly afraid that their faith might be discovered now publicly proclaim their faith openly. They boldly go to Pilate and they say, "I want to take this crucified man, and I want his body to be taken. I want it." And they do so certainly at great personal risk. These leaders of the Jewish people were now taking an action which almost certainly would cost them their position. Certainly in the Sanhedrin, they would not be able to do that anymore, and very likely could have threatened their lives by showing kindness even to Jesus' dead body. They're siding with Christ and thus exposing themselves to the same hatred and disfavor that Jesus himself had received. If you look at John 15:18, Jesus says, "If you are hated, it's because I was first hated." And so this is what we see. Their actions are a formal and a frank profession of faith in Jesus. You know, Alita and Jenny stood up here this morning and said to you, "I publicly want you to know that I believe in Jesus." And that's exactly what Joseph and Nicodemus are doing in their action. They're saying, "I want to show honor to this one that you have decided we should crucify." Now, contemplating this, Calvin writes this. He says, "When the death of Christ now presents to him," and he's speaking of Joseph, "a spectacle full of despair and fitted to break the strongest minds, how comes he suddenly to acquire such noble courage that amidst the greatest terrors he feels no dread, and hesitates not to advance farther than he had ever done when all was at peace?" He asks the question. He doesn't particularly answer it in his commentary at that point. But the answer, no doubt, is that there's a tremendous working of the Holy Spirit, that same one that shows that his work is completed, Christ's accomplished work. The Spirit will not be hidden. He will not be contained. Christ and the message of hope in him cannot be squelched. The Lord will have his way, and the work of the Holy Spirit did this in the men's lives to show it. Also, another place in John chapter 19, we read this. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So you take the gospel account of John, you put that with Matthew, we realize that when Joseph goes and gets the body from Pilate, Nicodemus joins him and they take that, wrap the body in linen and bury him in the tomb that Joseph had prepared. So the secret comrades are now not secret. They are joined in their mission, and it's around the death and burial of Christ. Now that's an interesting thing, because crucified bodies, those who are criminals, were almost never given proper burials of any kind. And so to go and ask that you be able to do so, to take the body in order to bury it, is actually a risky thing to do with the Roman government there, motivated by a love that had to overcome those fears that they had. Throughout the Greco-Roman Empire, and certainly even among the Jews, a proper burial was something you gave to almost everybody if you could. Only the worst of the worst lawbreakers would you not give a burial to. But that, of course, is what exactly Jesus had been called and officially labeled, is a lawbreaker, one who is worthy of death in the worst ways. Both the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman governor had declared Jesus to be the worst of the worst by what they did. Crucified criminals like Jesus were seldom ever given a burial at all. In fact, their bodies were left to spoil. Their bodies were left to decay in some sort of common grave at the very least. Decent burials, then, were reserved only for those who were to be honored in death. It was the last way that the living could show respect for the dead. So Joseph and Nicodemus, something had worked in their hearts. The Holy Spirit had worked in their hearts to the point where they said, we want to publicly honor this Jesus. And they had done this prayer privately up to this point. They had come before to respect, believe, and even love Jesus, but secretly. In time, however, though much was at stake for them, the love and the respect and the reverence for Christ that these two men had for him, their Lord in the relationship, their Savior, it overcame all else, and they could not contain it any longer. The Holy Spirit cannot be contained. That's the point. Now, the extent of their love is also seen in sort of not just the fact that they took a risk to go and get the body. It's also shown that the desire to honor Christ is shown in the extravagance they go in the gift that they bring to Jesus. Now, I want you to picture this because this is fascinating. If we think about Jesus, when we look back at his birth, at the time of his birth, he was visited by rich men who brought him gifts. You remember that? Right? You see now here he is, and both of these men must have been in great wealth. Joseph and Nicodemus being members of the Jewish council, not just your average guys, these guys must have been wealthy men, because Joseph provides a tomb carved out of a rock for Jesus. If anyone has had to plan a funeral recently, and you know what I'm talking about, how terms that's a significant thing to provide a funeral, a large contribution. Nicodemus is recorded here as having brought about 75 pounds of aloes and myrrh. That should ring a bell, shouldn't it? If you think about the birth and what was brought to Jesus at his birth, frankincense and myrrh. We talked about back then at Easter time, strangely enough, we talked about how Jesus was born for the purpose of dying. He was given myrrh, which is a burial item at his birth. Strange. But when you see here now Nicodemus bringing 75 pounds of aloes and myrrh, you realize we're talking about a significant gift. This is a huge gift. And in their sorrow and in keeping with the customs that these men offered, costly, priceless worship to their king. It's interesting that both of them did this. To give you a feel for this from the scripture, we learn that the Jewish people typically wrapped their dead in linen. And before they did that, they put spices around the body. Aloes and myrrh were upscale spices that you would use. There's various spices you could use, I think, to anoint the body and so on. But they used the upscale ones. Aloes and myrrh were at the top. Aloes, I guess, commonly known as sandalwood today. And myrrh are and were, even then, extremely expensive spices. To give you a feel for this, it's estimated that in today's market, 75 pounds of these would be about somewhere between $150,000 and $200,000 worth of aloes and myrrh. So when you're going to anoint this body, this is a royal anointing. And again, the point is simply that Christ and his work, the work of his Spirit, cannot be contained. It can't be kept hidden. It can't be kept secret. A relationship with this Jesus is so worthy of heralding, right? You've got to tell people about this. It's something that always is calling for heralding. Certainly the angels at Jesus' birth, who had been born to die, came to herald that that's why he had come, to herald the news. This is so important. The angels did it. And now we have those at his death who are doing it also. But there are others who seek to contain Jesus and his mighty work who are not of a saving relationship with Christ. Pilate, and even more so the Jewish leaders who had been trying to silence, trying to suppress the work of Christ, trying to keep Christ's popularity contained during his whole ministry, now at his death, try to contain Jesus in the grave. But I want you to understand this truth, and I know you know it, but remember this. Understand the important truth that Jesus is Lord of unbelievers too. He's not just the Lord of those who believe in him. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of all. His kingdom does not simply contain those citizens who believe in him. Jesus' kingdom is over all unbelieving and believing world. In fact, we're going to see this next chapter at the end of the book of Matthew, Matthew 28. What does he say before he ascends? All authority in heaven and earth has been granted to me. All authority. He is the King of all. So as we think about these who are trying to contain it, it's not just believers who fall into that sometimes to try to hide their faith. It's actually now also certainly unbelievers trying to secure the tomb so that the message of Christ would not get out, so that his body could not be stolen away. Let me read again this verse. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 3 days and I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, you can probably understand, can you not, why you'd want to do this. Those who had been so concerned with a rising cult of Jesus followers and how that's so growing in popularity that at some point it's going to disrupt the Jewish faith that they held, the Jewish traditional faith, and their leadership over it. But now here they are, even at his death, taking precautions that his claims to rise again could not be faked. We got to keep that squelched. We don't want anybody taking this and running too far with it. We talked about not too long ago some remarkable ironies. This is a remarkable irony. That those who make every effort to actually assure that no one could possibly have faked Jesus' death and resurrection actually are used of God to affirm that indeed his death and resurrection are genuine when they do occur. Again, the Jews were trying to stifle the work of the Holy Spirit. There's no faith among these Pharisees. If you take Nicodemus and Joseph out of the picture here on the Sanhedrin, you have very little evidence of any faith. There's no belief that he's actually going to rise again from the dead. That's not what they're about here. They're not saying, "We think he might rise, so please put a seal on that tomb." No, they don't believe that he's ever going to actually rise, but they most certainly believe that someone might try to fake that he did. And everything that they put in, their efforts here are to put into keeping that from happening, so that nobody could possibly fake that he did and then let that message get out. So they set a guard over it. The tomb is officially sealed by a Roman declaration. If you break the seal, it's punishable by death. That's an irony, isn't it? Who breaks the seal? Jesus breaks the seal. But he'd already gone through death at the hands of the Romans, and that didn't stop him. So it's been a bit ironic. First, a strong rope is placed around the stone. It's kind of like if you were to have the stone in front of you here. If you loop the rope behind you, then cross the ropes in front of the stone, and then take both ends of those and take steel and iron, I suppose, at the time, and drive those into the rock. And then where it crosses, you put a Roman seal over top of those two things, a wax seal, so that if that breaks, it's evident that somebody has moved the stone. So there's no way. It's impossible to move the stone without breaking that seal. And by this, they thought that they could contain Christ. My assumption is that the Roman guards that they asked to do this are not Roman guards at all. They're actually the guards from the Hebrew side of things. They are the temple guards, because those temple guards would be more sympathetic to their cause. Certainly they would be those, at the very least, who could be bought and paid for to say whatever they wanted them to say. And certainly they do that a little bit later. They do pay them off to lie to the people. We see that in the next chapter. But Pilate had said, "You have a guard of soldiers. You go make it secure as you can." You almost hear him taunting these Jews who seem to be afraid that Jesus might truly rise from the dead. "You guys go ahead and make it secure as you want, okay?" But these Jewish leaders and even Pilate were unwittingly being used of God to accomplish his ends, his purposes. Remember that part and parcel of the redemption that Jesus was coming to this earth to accomplish is his death. It has to be a genuine, true death of a human body. It has to be a real burial. There is true death and burial here. And then, of course, God will work, remarkably, a true resurrection. God, who knows the ends from the beginning, knew that people would disbelieve that could ever happen. Any kind of story like that, and he knows that there would be doubts. that there would be people arising who would say, speculating, well, how did they fake that? That must have been faked. But God overrules, governing the events in such a way that any such doubts and objections would be answered beyond a doubt. Think of what they're doing here to try to contain that truth. Jesus, keep him in the tomb, if you will, not just his body, but keep the message of his resurrection, something that could not be passed on. Pilate approves the best security system that they have at the time, a Roman seal. And then the chief priests themselves set a guard over the tomb, those who are very, very concerned that nobody fake this, right? And these guys are out there, they're being watching, they have witnesses set in place, they have lies prepared so that if it were to go somewhere and they need to do something, they can tell lies about it so that they'll squelch the message of resurrection. Even everything they're doing is to try to keep that from happening. Even the Jews in their burial traditions acted out of a belief that Jesus, once dead, would remain dead. Listen to the wording of John chapter 19, verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. I don't want to make too much of that. It's simply a point that they're binding him again. These linen cloths would serve as a straitjacket of sorts. Not needed, of course, since the body is dead, but a binding nevertheless. But Jesus is no ordinary dead man. He was the way. He was the truth. And he is the life. No death, no burial linens or Roman seal or temple guard or made up lies would ever be able to contain him or the gospel of life that was in him. And Paul would later say the same thing when he's out laboring in the kingdom. He's become a believer because he met the risen Lord Jesus. He's out trying to minister the gospel to other people. And this is what he said when he gets captured and arrested and put in chains. He is bound. This is what he says. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. So Paul had gotten that message, not just because of his experiences. He had learned it from Jesus. He had learned it from earlier in the story of Christ, risen from the dead. We need to learn that message ourselves. Ultimately, this is where we're going today in our message to believers as we read the passage. What is it we're supposed to do with this truth? We've got to learn and remember this message that the word of God is not bound. The work of the Spirit of God, the message of the gospel, cannot be contained. Not in your heart in an attempt to sort of keep it private, nor can it be by those who oppose it. It's very true that when you let your light shine before men, and when you set your light on a lampstand for other people to see, you will face those who try to squelch it. In fact, those who may try to stop you. Our efforts in evangelism in this congregation, our efforts in outreach as we seek to share the gospel with other people, these efforts repeatedly will face opposition and the chains of either social acceptability, maybe that's not appropriate for you to say, or they think that, or political correctness will try to stop you, or the administrative policy of some office that you're working in, or even a governmental law that may be passed that says you're not allowed to preach certain things. But remember the truth of Matthew chapter 27. The word of God is not bound. Jesus is not bound. He cannot be bound. He sits on the throne, and literally no one can stop him. No one, as he sends forth his Spirit to build the kingdom. Remember this as you look at society and you look at what's going on in our world. It looks horrendous. We talked about the violence this morning of what's going on this week. That looks like Satan's in control. Maybe Satan's advancing his kingdom. Maybe so. But Jesus is Lord. And he's Lord not over just the Christian people. He's Lord over the wicked as well. And he will bring about the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. And you get to be a part of it. You're a part of the winning side. He has put to death death itself. Remember the truth of Matthew 27. So what do you do then when you face opposition or you find difficulties there in your work? You're bound and you're opposed, as so often happens to Christians as they seek to do God's will. I suggest that you do this. You pray. That you pray. You pray that God's Spirit would penetrate where the chains that bind you won't let you go. Pray that the Word of God would go there. Pray that the Spirit of God would profoundly impact and transform and conquer that which you cannot conquer. You see, God calls us to be a part of the work of the kingdom. Seek first. These two girls this morning stood here and said, I promise that I in my life will seek first the kingdom and His righteousness in all the relationships of my life. And if you're a member here, you've done exactly that same vow. I will promise that I will do that. Well, you do that with the assurance, the comfort, the absolute sound fact that Jesus will do it, that He is advancing His kingdom. So pray that He will. Jesus is not hindered by man's attempts to stop Him. His Spirit has no limits. What's the worst that might face you? Let's go extreme here, okay? The United States isn't there yet. Who knows if it will be in time? But maybe we get to the point where if you do this, you will be executed. I don't see it on my horizon in my lifetime, but maybe. Maybe the next generation. It could get there. But if it gets there, might you face death? Jesus has conquered death. He's the victor over death. Do you feel trapped? Maybe it's not that extreme. Maybe you feel trapped and you're behind certain circumstances where you are and you just don't feel like you can get the gospel message out there. Well, remember, Jesus was dead. He was trapped in linen. He was placed behind a huge stone. He was sealed inside a little rock. But He broke the seal. Death doesn't hold Him. The tomb cannot hold Him. It cannot restrict Him. Do you feel limited, guarded by maybe societal pressures or other men and women who always watch to keep you from sharing the reality of your faith? Maybe you're just taunted when you start to do that. Well, here's what Matthew 28 says. The very next chapter we're going to get to next week. Verses 2 through 4 say concerning those who guarded Jesus. They're trying to keep Jesus within that tomb. This is what it says. Behold, an angel of the Lord. I love the fact that it's just one. Just one little angel that comes down from heaven. That's all it took. He descended from heaven. What happens? Earthquake. He descends from heaven and He came and He rolled back the stone and He sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and His clothing white as snow. And for fear of Him, the guards, those guards who are trying to keep Jesus, they tremble and they become like dead men. That's just one angel, one created being from God. And who announced His birth? Legions of angels. He's got all of them at His disposal and those are still around. Okay, the angels are still serving Christ today. Neither Jesus nor His gospel through the word are bound in any way in that sense. So persevere. Persevere in your sharing of the gospel. Don't hide your faith under your bed as if you could. If you are in a relationship with Jesus, His desire for you is to act in faith that His word is not bound and then to proclaim it. Jesus, the risen Lord, saves. Let's be about that work. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, enable us who are weak and feeble and timid to have the Spirit work in us, the same Spirit that worked in Nicodemus and in Joseph, to bring it to the surface and bring it out so that we boldly proclaim who You are and what You've done. Help us to believe in faith as we look at a world that's so in turmoil, so much evil, so much trouble that people are in, so much difficulty. Help us to believe the reality that Jesus sits on the throne of heaven, that He is Lord of all, that He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And then help us go and make disciples, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 29.